was standing on my priest. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I trust that everybody has a copy of the chart. Yours doesn't have color on it, but I trust everybody has a copy of that. You will want to bring that back with you tonight. We're not going to finish the message this morning. I'll preach half of it this morning and then finish half of it and finish the rest of it tonight. And as I tell you, every time I come, I appreciate the fact that on the back of your bulletin, you have a blank page. And you can take notes on the back of your bulletin, write down the references. You should never take my word for anything. Check it out yourself. Receive the word with all readiness of mind. In other words, listen carefully, respectfully, but just don't take my word for it. Search the scriptures daily whether those things are so. That's why I want you to write down the references. Now, I'll let you in on a little secret. If you come back tonight, but only if you come back tonight, I'll have an outline available for you with the references on it. I shouldn't tell you that because you're going to sit there and not pay attention now. But if you come back tonight, I'll have an outline for you with the references on it because I want you to have these references. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul expresses his desire that we not be ignorant. That word ignorant is found 14 times, as I counted, in the New Testament. One of those times is a statement about the amazement of the people on the day of Pentecost that Peter and the other disciples, who were not trained preachers, but fishermen and other occupations that had been called to the Lord, and in the mind of the people, they were ignorant men. And they were amazed at what Peter was saying on the day of Pentecost, being an ignorant man. However, all of the other 13 places in the New Testament where we find that word ignorant, it has some appeal to us not to be ignorant, as it does here in this verse. Don't be ignorant. There are a number of things. One of them is that we should not be ignorant of Satan's schemes or devices. There are many other things in those 13 references that we are not to be ignorant of. We live in a day when we are hurtling fast towards the time when we will hear the shout, the trumpet, and we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ will rise, and we'll be caught up together in the air to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I believe that is coming so soon. The things that are going on, I could spend a whole week with you just talking about the way that the stage is being set for the second coming. And if the stage is being set for the second coming, which will occur at the end of the tribulation period, then the rapture is even sooner than that. I could talk to you about Israel. William Blackstone, back in the early 1900s, before Israel was reconstituted as a nation, wrote in his book about the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, that Israel was the sundial showing us the coming of the Lord. Well, we've advanced a lot further than that. There are now who are saying that in God's stopwatch, the nation Israel, which was reconstituted in 1948, is the hour hand of his clock. Jerusalem, which was brought under Israeli control in 1967, is the minute hand of God's clock. But the Temple Mount and the rebuilding of the third temple is the second hand. Are you aware that just this year, within the last month or so, a rabbi gathered a group of people and already began to chip away preparing stones for the rebuilding of the third temple? That's how close we are. There are just so many things that the stage is being set so rapidly. Things are converging together that the Lord's coming cannot be far away. But our verse this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 14, says that we're not to be ignorant. We ought to know what's going on in our world. Jesus warned us a couple of different places. Once in Matthew, in Luke. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes again. We'll be marrying, eating, drinking, going on with our life. Now, there are many implications of that statement of the Lord. But one of them, to me, perfectly describes our world today. And it is that we are going on oblivious to how soon the Lord's return is here. And that's true not only of unbelievers. I'm afraid it's true of many who call themselves Christians. Of course, you know, as well as I do, that everyone who calls themselves a Christian is not necessarily a Christian. The fact of the matter is that the Lord in the Olivet Discourse talks about in Matthew chapter 25 10 virgins. And they each have their lamps and they're waiting for the coming of the Lord. But as the Lord's approach comes near, five of them realize they have no oil in the lamp. And so when the Lord comes, those without oil in their lamp are left behind. I think this is a parable that, among other things, teaches us that there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who are not truly born again, who do not have the Holy Spirit living within them, that when the Lord comes, they'll be left behind, and the Lord will say to them, as he did to the five foolish virgins without oil in their lamp, I never knew you. Don't be ignorant. Be aware. Put time in to study it. Find out what's going on in our world and how it relates to God's Word. Now, just a caveat to that. Don't look at the world and try to fit that into God's Word. Study God's Word and then look at what's going on in the world so you see how God's Word tells us this world is going to go at the time when He comes again. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now he goes on to say, concerning them which are asleep. He's talking about those who have died, who physically died. Now in particular, in this verse, he's talking about those who are born again, who have died. And you'll find that in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the rest of the New Testament, the teachings of Paul, often when it talks about born again Christians who die, it speaks of them as sleeping. But I think it's important for us to know not just what happens to those who are Christians who die. We ought to know what happens to everybody who dies. And really, that's where our message is this morning and tonight. After death, what? That's the title of our message this morning and tonight. After death, what? Now, one of the reasons why I think that's an important topic for us is because one of the things that causes men's heart to fear is death. Fear of the unknown in relationship to death. And one of the greatest weapons that Satan has to get us off track and get us away from the Lord is fear. Just look over the last couple of years in this country, what the population of the world in general has been willing to put up with out of a sense of fear. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Fear doesn't come from God. When we know God, when we know God's Word, when we know His promises, we have no reason to be afraid. Now, I've got exciting news for you this morning. Things in this world are bad, and they're going to get worse. How you doing? Have a nice day. I will close up now. That is the reality of the world in which we live today and the time in which we live. It's going to get worse and worse. But you and I, as born-again believers, if you are a born-again believer, have no reason to fear. Satan wants you to fear. That's one of Satan's most powerful tools and strategies, cause us to be fearful. But if we are not ignorant, we won't be afraid. If we know God in His Word, we will not be afraid. Not even of death, the great, as it is often called, unknown. We can know what happens to people when they die. We can know what's going to happen to us, to me, when we die. And when I say me, I don't mean just me, I mean each of us say that, me. We ought not to be ignorant so that we are not afraid. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. So my message this morning, after death, what? Is intended for one reason. There, I have several objectives in mind, but one of them is that you might be encouraged and not be afraid of what's going to happen in life or in death. Now, the first thing you need to understand is death is not the end. We do not cease to exist when we die. Many people have that idea that once we close our eyes in physical death, that's it, it's all over, we just cease to exist. But that is not the case, as we will see from God's word today and tonight. The fact is that there are a couple of different kinds of death. Death simply means separation. In physical death, which is the one that we are most familiar with, physical death, our inner man, our soul and spirit, are separated from our body. In spiritual death, we are separated from God. So death is separation. Physical death, inner man from the body. Spiritual death, and it talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2, when it talks about the unbeliever who is dead in trespasses and sin. What it's saying is that the unbeliever is separated from God. Now, when we die in time, our spiritual condition is set for eternity. If we have been born again and been given the gift of eternal life, when we die physically, we have the promise of life that never ends. If we are spiritually dead when we die physically, then we will be separated from God for all eternity. The Bible refers to that as the second death. So separated from God now, spiritually, when I die physically, I will be separated from God forever and ever and ever. So death is not the end at all. We don't cease to exist. So what happens in death? Well, this body is buried in the ground or can be cremated or whatever, as we pastors often say at graveside committal services. The body returns to the elements from which it was made, dust to dust and ashes to ashes. But this body, for all intents and purposes, goes into the ground, is buried in the ground. But the soul goes on and goes to another location other than the top of this earth. The Old Testament talks about a place called Sheol. In the New Testament, the word is Hades. And they both mean basically the same thing. They're just different languages, Hebrew and Greek. So in the Old Testament, Sheol is known generally as the abode of the dead. Sheol is translated in our English Bible, the King James Version of the English Bible, 31 times as grave. It's translated 31 times as hell. So half the time it's translated as grave, and half the time it is hell. Three times it is translated the pit. Now, that may not give us real clarity as to what Sheol is, or Hades. They're both basically the same. We see in God's Word that the Old Testament believer, when he died, his body was buried and put in the ground, generally. Now, you know that some people are cremated, etc., but generally speaking, the man's body is buried and put in the ground. But his soul goes to Sheol. Genesis chapter 37, verses 34 through 35. Genesis chapter 37, verses 34 through 35. And Jacob rent his clothes. Now, the background of this is that 11 of Jacob's 12 sons, or 10 of Jacob's 12 sons, have taken his favorite son, Joseph, and they sold him into slavery in Egypt. But what were they going to tell his father? They couldn't say, "Dad, you sold your favorite son into slavery." So what they did was take a coat that Jacob had given Joseph, known as the coat of many colors, and they smeared it with blood and brought it back and implied to Jacob that Joseph had been viciously killed, and here's the evidence. Here's his bloody coat of many colors. So Jacob now, as he sees this coat, is grieving over his son Joseph. Genesis 37, verses 34 and 35. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave," and here the grave is Sheol. "I will go down into Sheol unto my son," mourning. In other words, "I'm going to mourn as I go down to meet my son in Sheol." Thus his father, or Joseph's father, wept for him, Joseph. So notice, the Holy Spirit now inspires Moses to quote Jacob in saying, "I will go down." What's he talking about? He's not talking just about his body into the ground. He's talking about his soul, the inner man that he was, going down to Sheol. Now, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10. Here is David who is speaking. David, like Jacob, would be considered an Old Testament believer. David said in Psalm 16, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. In other words, David is saying, I'm not going to worry. I'm going to live in peace. I'm going to rejoice. I'm not going to fear what is coming in death. Notice what he says. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now, as you have probably heard your pastor preach from this verse before, this is a messianic psalm. And so when it talks about the Holy One not seeing corruption, it's talking about Jesus Christ, who would be buried for 3 days and be resurrected from the grave. So what is David saying here? David is saying, I'm going to live at peace. I'm going to live a life full of joy and rejoicing. I am not going to fear death. Why? Because I know that my soul is not going to live forever in Sheol. How do I know that? Because God's Holy One, the Messiah, will not be allowed to see corruption. Somebody said that they broke into Beethoven's grave. And Beethoven was sitting there and had music in front of him, and he had an eraser, and he's just erasing feverishly. They said to Beethoven in his grave, what are you doing? He said, I'm decomposing. Think about it. The bottom line is the soul doesn't decompose. And the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would not decompose. The Father would not allow him to see corruption. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the assurance that we have that we have a future after death as believers. That we do not need to live in fear. That we can be in total peace about what the future holds, even after death. But the Bible also tells us that it isn't just the Old Testament believer that had a hope of their soul being in Sheol, but the unbeliever as well faced their soul being in Sheol. Psalm 9, verse 17. Psalm 9, verse 17. I'm repeating these references so you can write them down. I don't see your hand moving, so some of you aren't writing them down. Psalm 9. Verse 17. This is the unbeliever. What does it say? The wicked shall not be turned into hell, into Sheol, and all... I take that back. The wicked shall be turned into hell, or Sheol, and all the nations that forget God. Now, notice that both the Old Testament believer and the Old Testament unbeliever go to Sheol. Now that doesn't sound right, does it? Seems to us, the little we know about God's Word, that there are two different destinies for the believer and the unbeliever. Well, what you need to understand is that during the Old Testament times. Now, the Old Testament times started with Adam, but continued all the way through the Gospels until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even those who lived during the time of life, of Christ's life on earth, were still technically in Old Testament times. So all of those believers and unbelievers who died during all of that time went to Sheol. But Sheol had two compartments. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be filled with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked at his sores, or the sores of Lazarus. And it came to pass that the beggar died, Lazarus died, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, now we're in New Testament, Hades, same as Sheol, the rich man in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off. Now, who was Abraham? Abraham was an Old Testament believer. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 says that Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. So here's Abraham, like Jacob, like David, an Old Testament believer. And now, in the time of Christ's life on earth, where do we find Abraham? He's in Sheol, but he is not in the place of torment. He is in a place of blessing. But he can be seen from the place of torment, where the rich man is. He sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he, that is the rich man, cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. They're all three, Abraham and Lazarus, are in Sheol, but they're in a place of comfort. The rich man, an unbeliever, dies. He's in Sheol, but he's in a place of torment. So Sheol, or Hades, has two compartments. Place of comfort, place of torment. There's a great gulf, or gap, between the two. Neither can cross over that gap. If your soul is in the place of comfort, that's where it stays. If it's in the place of torment, that's where it stays. No crossing over between the two. Now, go on in Luke chapter 16. Abraham says to the rich man, And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence or from where you are. Then he said, the rich man says, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the scriptures. They have the written word of God. Now, at this point, there is no New Testament, just the Old Testament. Thus, Moses and the prophets. But what Abraham is saying is, they have the scriptures. Let them trust in the scriptures. And he, that is the rich man, said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, Abraham said unto the rich man, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This book that we have is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We often think that if we just have some experience that we can win the lost to Jesus Christ. But what we're taught is, if they don't believe God's living word, the scriptures, they're not going to believe, even though one rose from the dead. I don't know that we'll get to it this morning. We may get to it tonight. And we will see that amplified loudly for us in what is yet to come. Not yet to come in the message, but yet to come in life and life experiences. Now, I want you to notice some things here about this passage. The soul of Abraham had a physical essence to it. He could be seen and recognized. Lazarus had a physical essence to it. His spirit did. He could be seen and recognized. Notice in the story that there's consciousness after death. They're aware. They have memories. The rich man remembers back of his five brothers. He's concerned about his five brothers. He has regrets now about what brought him to this place of torment. So when we die, we don't just go to sleep and there's nothingness. There is a spiritual body of sorts. It's not our final glorified body, but it can be recognized. We have consciousness. We have awareness. We have memories. Now, many people say to me, do you think that my loved one who died and is in heaven is looking down and seeing what's going on in my life now? I don't think that that is the case. I don't have a verse in the Bible that says that specifically. But the reason I don't think that that is the case is because the Bible tells us that when we go to be with the Lord, He wipes away all tears from our eyes. I don't think that those in heaven would look down on our lives and what's going on in our lives and not be affected to tears by what they see that's going on. I think God protects them from that. But again, that's just my opinion. That's not thus saith the Lord. That's just my opinion. But there is consciousness. There is awareness. There is memory. There's a sense of being once we pass this life into the next life. Now, there is also another compartment to Sheol that we don't often think about. And it's called the bottomless pit. The Greek word actually is the word from which we get the word abyss. The bottomless pit is mentioned 9 times in Scripture. 7 of those times are mentioned in Revelation. The bottomless pit is not the lake of fire. We often think every time we see that word hell in the Bible, it's talking about the lake of fire. It's not. And when we see that term bottomless pit, we tend to think that's talking about the lake of fire. It's not. And we will see that tonight when we get to it. Where is the bottomless pit? I don't know for sure. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. But the idea of the bottomless pit has, in the original language, an idea of a shaft, a column of darkness somewhere. I think that it is very possible and somewhat logical that it may be in that gulf between the place of torment and the place of blessing, the two compartments of Sheol. The bottomless pit is not for human souls. No human souls in the Scripture ever go to the bottomless pit or to the abyss. Which is more technically correct based on the original language. Now, let me demonstrate for you from God's Word why the bottomless pit is not the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20 is describing the end of the tribulation period, that 7-year period that comes after the rapture. At the end of that period, the tribulation period, Revelation 19:20 says, "And the beast," that is the Antichrist, "was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both," the Antichrist, the false prophet, "these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." Okay, so the Antichrist and the false prophet at the end of the tribulation period do not go to the bottomless pit. They go to the lake of fire, where they will be for all eternity. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Again, we're still talking the end of the tribulation period, the end of the 7 years of God's wrath that is yet to come. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be finished. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So, Antichrist, the false prophet, go directly to the lake of fire. We never hear from them again. Satan himself is bound and cast into the bottomless pit. But he's only there temporarily. He's being held there only for 1,000 years. He's going to be released from the bottomless pit at the end of the millennium, at the end of the 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8. And when the 1,000 years are escaped, are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth to gather them together to battle. Okay? He's going to deceive the people alive at the end of the 1,000 years and lead them into battle against the Messiah, Jesus Christ. At the end of that battle, at the end of the millennium, the end of the battle, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So now, the devil is released temporarily from the bottomless pit, leads a rebellion against God, final rebellion against God. He's defeated, and now he's not put back into the bottomless pit. He is put into the lake of fire, and that's where he will be forever and ever and ever. And notice, it's where the Antichrist and the false prophet already are. So the three of them now are reunited in the lake of fire and will be there forever and ever. Now the fact is that as well as Satan, there are some fallen angels who are already imprisoned in the bottomless pit. So when Satan is cast into the bottomless pit, he's not there alone. There are already some fallen angels or some demons who are imprisoned there. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. Here's a different word than Sheol or Hades. It's used only here in 2 Peter. And it refers only to these demons who have been imprisoned and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. In other words, they're held prisoner in this special place, bottomless pit. But they will not be there forever. They're there temporarily. Now the fact is that we will see tonight that they will be released on earth for a short time, 5 months, that's yet coming. And then they will face their final judgment. Jude, verse 6. Jude only has one chapter, so it's Jude, verse 6. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he had reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So two places in the New Testament, there is a group of demons who are held prisoner temporarily, waiting their final judgment that will come. Why are these demons in the bottomless pit? Why are they held prisoner there temporarily? And when will they be released? And what does all of this have to do with Jesus Christ? What happened when Jesus Christ died and was buried? What does that have to do with him? That and a number of other questions I will answer for you tonight if you're going to do that with me. Father, we thank you for your love to us. Thank you for your word. I know that we are going deliberately, slowly through these things so that we can get an overall picture, so that we will not be ignorant of what happens after death, so that we, like David, might live in peace and joy, rejoicing, knowing that we will not always live in a temporary place, but we will have a glorious future. And we know that because your Son was resurrected from the dead. Lord, I pray that you would help us now as we continue to think and meditate upon these things. And Lord, we ask that your help and blessing might be upon us in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.